1 Corinthians chapter 15 in your Bibles tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's a very long chapter, and we're only going to read the final paragraph in the service tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to read beginning in verse 51. And what we'll do is we'll read verse 51, and we'll read all the way through verse 8, and look together tonight at the Word of God. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, that's a wonderful passage, isn't it? Now, let's review just a little bit there. Behold, I show you a mystery, Paul said in verse 51. He's talking to those who are saved. Many of you are already saved tonight on your way to heaven. He's talking to you, and he shows us a mystery. And what he says is, we shall not all sleep. We shall not all die, is the idea of the verse. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This is a wonderful passage. And what he's talking about here is there's coming a day. Jesus is coming again. We sang about that tonight. We've talked about it many times. We've sung songs about it and preached sermons about it. And we've talked about it and we've heard about it and there's books available about it. But I'm telling you tonight, it is reality. Jesus is coming again. So, Father, help me tonight as I preach, and may folks listen well tonight and hear your word. For all of us who are saved, may you, as this passage says, help us to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in your work. And help us to know tonight, Lord, that our labor is never in vain in you. And, oh, dear Father, I pray tonight that you'll speak to those who are not saved and convict their heart of sin and of righteousness and, dear Lord, of judgment to come. And I pray tonight they'd be saved. I pray you would save people in this service tonight. And so, Lord, what I pray about me tonight is this. Would you empty me of self? And would you, blessed Holy Spirit, cleanse me of every sin? And, oh, dear Father, tonight, fill me with the power of the Holy Spirit. And may this be a service that brings great honor and glory to you, I pray, in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. If you've heard me preach this week, you've heard me tell several times, I grew up in East Tennessee, in a little town called Wartburg. Wartburg, Tennessee is a poke and plum town. You ever heard of that? That's where you poke your head around the corner and you are plumb out of town. And so Wartburg is a little place, not much there. And on the south side of Wartburg is a little community called Mossy Grove. If you ever watch, the Weather Channel ever so often has storm stories on the Weather Channel. My sister used to live in Mossy Grove, Tennessee. And a number of years ago, while she was in church on a Sunday evening, a tornado swept through Mossy Grove, Tennessee, and literally destroyed almost every home in that little community, including my sister's home that evening. When they came home from church, they came home to nothing at all, nothing left. Just like somebody took a giant broom and swept everything they owned, and it was completely gone. Mossy Grove, Tennessee, recently was featured in Storm Stories on one of those weather channels that many of you would have access to in your home. In Mossy Grove, Tennessee, as a boy, there was a fellow that lived there with his sister, and I suppose I've never met two more interesting people. His name was Gurney Williams. Gurney, I've never met anybody else named that. Gurney Williams and his sister, I never knew her name. Everybody just simply referred to her as Miss Williams. They lived in a dilapidated one-room little shack with a dirt floor and an outhouse and a well outside, just like you would think of from the olden days. As far as I know, neither one of them ever had a driver's license, and neither of them ever drove a car, and neither of them were ever married. Most folks wouldn't have cared about them. They were very backwards kind of people, unusual, a little odd. But you know, almost every week that I was at work at my Uncle Ricky's service station as a teenager, someone would come by the service station and ask for directions to their house. Almost every week, Pastor, some stranger would pull in whom I'd never seen, didn't know from town. In Wartburg, everybody knew everybody, knew everything on everybody. What we didn't know, we just made up. That's the benefit of a small town. But in that particular town, a stranger, at least once a week, would pull in, and somebody would get out and come into the service station and say, I'm looking for Miss Williams' house. And here's why they were looking for her. Miss Williams was a fortune teller. She, all of her life, was known in our parts of the woods as a witch. The rest of the world knew her as a fortune teller. Now, they were an odd couple. I don't know about her. In fact, I don't know that I ever saw her. I knew she lived there, and I think once or twice I got a glimpse of her as I was driving by on the highway. I think I saw her in that yard, but I never saw her anywhere else other than maybe one glimpse of her out in that yard. Now, her brother I saw often, Gurney, would come to the service station, and he had one of those. Remember those old wooden coat crates that you would see years ago? He had one of those with his name on it at the service station, and he'd come in and pull it out of its designated place and turn it up on its end, and he would sit there and he would talk. He talked to everybody. He was a very friendly man, and he had a filthy mouth. I remember that. Unless there was a preacher or a lady in the service station. And if somebody came in who was a preacher or a lady and used filthy language, why, Gurney, he'd almost shoot him. I mean, he'd get exercised. It's wrong. You don't talk like that in front of a preacher or in front of a lady. But he himself, when they weren't there, had a filthy mouth. I will never forget stories about his sister, the fortune teller. In our days, we call them psychics. A psychic, basically, is someone who has made a habit of making enough general predictions that eventually they seem to be right. Now, I say that maybe unkindly to some people, but it is the truth. A psychic will get in a service like this, and they have their services many times in our generation, and they'll begin to see things, and they'll say something like this, there's somebody in this crowd who is hurting. I always hear that, and I think to myself, well, duh. And then they'll say something like this, there's somebody here who's hurting, and it's because of a family situation. And then and if nobody responds to that, they'll keep adding to it until somebody responds. And if you ever see something like this in one of their programs that are aired publicly, when someone goes, oh my goodness, you must be talking about me, the rest of the crowd are like in awe. Oh, wow. Can you imagine? This person is a psychic. I want to tell you something, my dear friends, tonight. Prophecy is not fortune telling. Prophecy, according to Adrian Rogers, who is now in heaven, Pastor Adrian Rogers from Memphis, Tennessee, says prophecy is pre-written history. Prophecy is not fortune-telling. It's not taking a stab and a guess and hoping maybe something you guess about or take a stab at turns out the way you thought it might. Prophecy is pre-written history. Now, what do we know about pre-written history from the Bible? There are three thoughts I want to share with you tonight, and here they are. Number one is this. The Bible is a book of specific, predictive, fulfilled prophecy. The Bible is that kind of book. In fact, I would go out on a limb tonight and say this. The Bible is the only book of predictive, specific, fulfilled prophecy. Now, nobody here but us tonight, help me out. Who is the author of the Bible? You answer the question. Who is it? It is God. Because the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration. The idea of that verse is God literally breathed out the very words that were written in the Bible, the Hebrew and the Greek and the Aramaic. God told, the Bible says this in the New Testament, holy men of old wrote as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So that God came in and said, write this down. And what those men in the Bible wrote down was not just their own whim, not just their own idea, not just their own thinking. When the Bible was written by the 40-some different authors over 1,500 years on three or four different continents, those men wrote exactly what God told them to write down. See, the Bible is a miracle book. It always has been. It always will be. I mean, you think about the impossibility of this book. 40 different men, 60 different books, 66 different books, over 1,500 years on three different continents. And yet when it was all finished and put together, it formed one unified book about nothing else than God's plan of redemption for a world that was on its way to hell and God's plan of redemption through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's impossible by human standards. Here's the idea. This doesn't even compare, but this is the best I can come up with. If I gave 40 people in this building tonight a slip of paper, 8.5 by 11, just like this. I gave 40 people this piece of paper and a pen. And I said, do whatever you want to, but write something down. Write a story. Write a poem. Draw a picture. Do anything you want to on that paper. And then I numbered those papers as I passed them out, 1 through 40. And when all of us got finished with our drawing, our poetic writings, our narrative or our novel or whatever, we bring down the screen that's here at the front and take 40 pieces of paper by 40 different people in this one building tonight and put them all together in order, 1 through 40, and form one whole take together. If, in fact, when we put it on that screen, it all formed one continuing story that made unified sense and all taught the same thing from beginning to end, was in order, you would say, oh my word, that's a miracle. But the reality is, it's not possible. It wouldn't happen. It can't happen. It is not mathematically, statistically, or in any other way, it is not possible. But I'm telling you tonight, when God takes 40 men over 1,500 years and inspires them to write down 66 books on three different continents with all kinds of backgrounds and educations and the spiritual experiences, and it's all put together in one book that has stood for the tests of time and forms one unified whole, I am telling you, you have a miracle in your hands. And that is exactly what you have. It is nothing less than God's Word. Isn't that a glorious truth? So I'm here to tell you tonight, God is the author of this book, and that leads me to say this. God is the author of the prophecy of this book. So that everything this book says will happen in the future, God is the one who said it would happen. Now, is this true? God knows everything. Is that right or wrong? It's right, isn't it? God knows everything. Now, you think this through. He knows everything. That would be past and present and future. Now, there are some things we know about the future just by being alive. For instance, we know that death is certain. Don't we know that? But there are many other things we don't know. We don't know about the economic situation, what it's going to exactly do. There is a ton of speculation. You turn on the news, you'll find that out. But there are some things we know, but when God says something about the future, everything God says is as certain as if God's already been there, because in fact He has. God is eternal, from the past to the future. He knows it all. He knows everything. And that is why Bible prophecies, literally, specifically, and precisely come to pass. Because the Bible is a book written by God that is filled with the specific, predictive, fulfilled prophecies. Are you with me so far? Now that leads me to a second thought to tell you tonight. Number one, the Bible is a book of specific, predictive, fulfilled prophecy. And number two, many of the Bible's prophecies have already come to pass. A great majority of them have. In fact, one commentator I looked up today has written down 2,000 Bible prophecies that have already happened. God said, this is what's going to happen, and 2,000 of them have already come to pass. Now, probability-wise, or statistically speaking, the chance of even one prophecy coming to pass is staggering. That 2,000 would come to pass is nothing less than miraculous proof of the Bible's accuracy. Now, you think that way tonight because it's true. Many of the Bible's prophecies have already come to pass, 2,000 of them to be exact. For instance, many prophecies foretold the history of nations and cities. Let me give you one Bible prophet and a few illustrations. Ezekiel Many times we read Ezekiel, and it's a little hard to understand, and so we just browse right over the top of it and miss some things. But if you were to do a detailed study in Ezekiel chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7, Ezekiel said to the nation of Israel, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come against Jerusalem and destroy the temple. And the people of that day said, there is no way! There is no way! For one thing, Egypt will come to our rescue and help save us, even if Nebuchadnezzar does come. And why would Nebuchadnezzar care about our temple? It's not going to happen! But you know that what God said would happen is exactly what happened in history. Nebuchadnezzar did come, Egypt did not come to the rescue, and the temple and the city was literally destroyed, damaged, and ruined, just like Ezekiel said. God inspired Ezekiel to write in chapter 5 and verse 12, in chapter 12, 14 through 15, that the Jews who survived the attack on Jerusalem would be scattered throughout the entire world. And the Jews said, no way. It won't happen. But you don't even have to be a major student of history to know that what God said would happen to the Jewish nation of Israel literally came to pass. They were scattered throughout the known world. In fact, God, in prophesying through Ezekiel, what God said was, not only would they be scattered, they'd be detested and hated. And nobody in this room tonight, chances are, would be here without knowing of events like the Holocaust, which was a major attack on the Jewish nation. God said that kind of stuff was going to happen, and church, it did. When the Bible prophesies, you can mark it down in black and on in red, what God says in His Word will come to pass. And so, if you go to Ezekiel and read through Ezekiel, you'll find out that Ezekiel prophesied by inspiration of the Holy Spirit that there would come a day that the Jews would be regathered into their homeland. And many of you are old enough to remember in May of 1948, as that literally began to take place. And our generation today knows there is a new nation in this world called Israel. And God said it would happen. Did you know that in Ezekiel 29, verses 1 through 16, God said this about the land of Egypt? Did you know that Egypt was one of the superpowers of their day? Remember, some of the wonders of the world, even to this day, are found in Egypt. I mean, the pyramids and the pharaohs and all the marvels of the land of Egypt. It was astonishing. And Ezekiel came along and wrote this. Ezekiel said, Babylon is going to destroy your land. There's going to be a war, and you're going to be destroyed. In fact, you'll be taken into captivity. But after 40 years, you'll return to the land of Egypt. And it will always be a kingdom, but will never return to its former glory. It will be, in the words of the King James Bible, a base kingdom forever. And I would stand here tonight and say to you, dear friends, Egypt, just like God said, was taken into captivity, into slavery for 40 years. History bears that out. And then they came back out of slavery and returned to the land of Egypt, and they set up another kingdom, but it has never had the wealth, the prestige, and the power that it once had. And you know what's amazing? It's God said that's exactly how it would be. This is just one book of the Bible. Ezekiel came along in chapter 26 and verses 7 through 14, and God inspired him to write about a city that was well known in their day, a city we are familiar with because Jesus referred to it, the city of Tyre. You've heard of that city, haven't you? Ezekiel wrote about that city in their day because in their day, Tyre was a phenomenal city. Its location made it one of the crossroads of the world. And it was a blossoming city with great, great material wealth and beautiful buildings and happy citizens. I mean, it had everything any nation could ever want. But it was also a morally corrupt nation, a nation that had done a great damage to the people of God. And so God inspired Ezekiel to write this. Ezekiel came along and said, Tyre will be destroyed, cast into the sea, and never rebuilt. And you know, the people of Ezekiel's day said, you are nuts! I mean, that's one of the greatest cities that's ever been. Who in the world is going to attack that city, and why would they bother? And yet, not very long after Ezekiel was inspired to make that prophecy, Nebuchadnezzar attacked that city and destroyed it. And several hundreds of years later, a man we know of as Alexander the Great came to the city of Tyre, and there was an island that would not buckle under to Alexander the Great. And so Alexander the Great had his armies take the ruins of the city of Tyre and drag them into the sea and build a road for 7 months in order to take that little island. And to this very day, and just to be sure, I went online today and looked up the city of Tyre. And if you go home and look it up, there is a little city they planted on the northern side of where that city used to be. That's really just a little fishing city. But the city of Tyre, to this very day, is nothing more than archaeological ruins. God said that's how it would be. So the Bible made many prophecies. I just gave you a few. Are you aware tonight that 333 Bible prophecies foretold the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ? In fact, what's amazing is in those 333 prophecies, 457 details were given about Jesus Christ that were literally fulfilled. Let me read a few of them to you. I won't read all of them, obviously, for sake of time. But here's what the Bible said in the Old Testament about Jesus, that He would come from the line of Abraham, and the New Testament proved that He very did. He would come from the line of Judah, of the line of Isaac, and that of Jacob. In Genesis 49 and verse 10, that was prophesied 1,400 years before Christ. He would be from the house of David, Jeremiah said, 600 years before Christ. Isaiah, 750 years before Christ, said He would be born of a virgin. The psalmist in 1000 B.C. said He would be given the throne of David, that it would be an everlasting throne. The Isaiah in 750 B.C. said His name would be called Emmanuel. Now, Lachai, 425 years before Christ, said He would have a forerunner who would proclaim His coming. Micah said, 720 years before Christ, that He would be born in Bethlehem, and not just any Bethlehem, but Bethlehem Ephratah, which was the small Bethlehem down south in Judea. There was another Bethlehem in the northern extreme, but Micah gave a specific detail about the specific city, and that's exactly where Jesus was born. Hosea said, 700 years before Christ, He would live for a while in Egypt, and you know the story, He did. His birthplace, Bethlehem, would suffer a massacre of infants, as Herod slaughtered the infants when he heard of the birth of Jesus. Jeremiah said that would happen 600 years before Christ. The Bible in Judges said He would be called a Nazarene, and you know that's true. That was 1,040 years before Christ. And you could go on and on. The Bible said in Isaiah 750 years before Christ that He would miraculously heal many, blind would see, deaf would hear, lame would walk, and that He would draw Gentiles to Himself. Isaiah said that. The psalmist said 1,000 years before Christ that He would speak in parables, and anybody knows Jesus did that very thing. The Bible says that one day He would make a triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. Zechariah said that 500 years before Christ, and that's what Jesus did. Isaiah said the people of Israel would not believe on Him 700 years before Christ, and that's exactly what happened. The psalmist said 1,000 years before Christ that a friend would betray Him for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah said 30 pieces of silver 500 years before Christ, and that's exactly what happened. And on and on and on. You could read in the New Testament that the Bible told before Jesus ever came that He would be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. That's in Isaiah. He would be forsaken by all of His followers. That's in Zechariah. He would be scourged and spat upon. Isaiah said that. That His reward for the sale of Him would buy a potter's field. Zechariah said that. He would be given gall and vinegar to drink. The psalmist said that. He would suffer the piercings of His hand and feet. The psalmist said that. And by the way, when the psalmist foretold that He would die of piercings of the hand and feet, there was no such thing as a crucifixion. That hadn't been invented yet. But God knew, because God is the one writing this down. I'm telling you, 333 Bible prophecies foretold the coming of Messiah with 457 details. Don't underestimate that. Are you aware that they say in our generation that it only takes 5 points of identification to identify any single individual out of the almost 7 billion people alive on this planet today? Think that through just a moment. 5 points of identification will single you out from every other person alive in the universe today. And yet Jesus had 333 specific prophecies with 457 precise details. The Bible points that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. It was foretold. Do you realize that if you sit down today and write a letter with 5 points of identification and send it anywhere in the world, it will arrive with only 5 points of identification. A country, a state, a city, an address, and a name. Those 5 will get your letter anywhere in the world. And dear friend, Jesus has 457 details prophesied to the very minutest facts what would happen when He came. That's Bible prophecy. Do you understand this tonight? What I've come to tell you is this. The Bible is a book of specific, predictive, fulfilled prophecy. And number 2, many of the Bible's prophecies have already come to pass. And here's the 3rd thing I want to tell you tonight. The prophecies that are yet future most certainly will. Don't ever forget that. Everything the Bible says is yet to come, will come to pass. Now go to your text and look what the Bible says. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Bible tells very clearly here that there is coming a day that a trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. This is a prophecy saying Jesus is coming again to this earth. Jesus is coming again. Now, I know He came the first time. The Bible said He would, and He did. But the Bible says He's coming again. Friend, you may have never heard this truth tonight, but I want to stand on this platform and tell you, on the authority of the book I hold in my hand, the Bible, the very Word of God, there is coming a precise day in history that Jesus will again step out of eternity into time, and at that time, He will rapture the church out of this world. Now, that may not make sense to you tonight, but the Bible says this. The Bible says He will snatch away the church. It is instantaneous. It is miraculous. It is definite. There's coming a day the rapture will take place, and you and I are leaving this universe in what the Bible calls here the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. Can I explain that? I cannot. But as certainly as Jesus said, as God said to Ezekiel, the nation of Israel will be scattered through the entire world and one day be regathered into its homeland. I'm telling you, the same God said, Jesus is coming again to rapture the church out of this world. I like how the Bible says it in 1 Thessalonians. Let me turn over here and read it to you. In 1 Thessalonians in verse 14, the Bible says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, do you believe that tonight? The Bible says, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. You ever heard of evangelist Mays Jackson? He's in heaven now. He was an evangelist out of Georgia, and he had a radio broadcast years ago called the Truck Driver Special. That's how he talked. And if we used to listen when I was a boy, and he'd come on, he'd say, now this is Evangelist Mays Jackson with the Truck Driver Special. And my mom and dad listened to Brother Mays all the time. And here's what he said one day. Brother Mays was reading this sermon right here, this passage, and the Bible says, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And Brother Mays said, you know, that's a lot of Baptists I know, because they are pretty dead. And so, I don't know, that's not what it means, but that's what he said. And then in verse 17, the Bible says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Are you aware tonight, if you're saved, the rapture is coming someday, and you're going home if you're alive at that time? That'll be a glorious day. I don't fully understand that, but I plan to be there, and I'm looking forward to it. Wouldn't it be exciting if He came tonight? It's that real. See, an event called the rapture will take place. You know, the Bible teaches that the rapture is imminent. In other words, it could occur at any time. It could be this very night, my dear friend, that the rapture takes place. And every saved person in this auditorium would be gone with Jesus in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. It literally could take place in this very service. And if you're in this building tonight without Jesus, you've never been saved the Bible way, according to this book I hold in my hands, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, every person here who's saved would be gone. And you'd be seated in an auditorium alone. That is the reality of this passage. It's Bible prophecy that says it will happen. And we know Bible prophecy has taken place, and what the Bible says about the things yet future will yet take place. You can count on it. God said so. And here's what the Bible teaches. Following the rapture of the church, the believers, the born-again, the Bible-way crowd, there will be a time of definite, predetermined events that will take place. I want to sum it up in three tonight. Three that ought to capture our attention in the world in which we live. According to the Bible, in Daniel chapter 2, in Daniel chapter 11, in Revelation chapter 13, in Revelation chapter 17, in the events yet to follow the rapture, there will be a one world government, a one world leader, and a one world monetary system. You know, just a few years ago, all of that was foreign to our thinking. A few years ago, the entire world would have said, there is no way, there is no way we can have a one world government. Just a few years ago, in the history of this entire world, the entire world would have said, there is no way, no way at all, we can have a one world leader. And just a few years ago, the entire world would have thought, there is no way we can have a one world monetary system. How about a one world government? Listen to December the 7th, 1988, Mikhail Gorbachev. He said, further global progress is now possible only through a quest for universal consensus in the movement towards a new world order. All of a sudden, our world began to focus its attention on something that had never been. A new world order made up of a one world government, a one world monetary system, and eventually a one world leader. And you know what? It wasn't just Mikhail Gorbachev in the Soviet Union. In September of 1990, right here in the United States, George Bush, in the midst of the Persian Gulf crisis, commented that he hoped that the foundation for the new world order would be laid in Helsinki. In 1993, Bill Clinton came along and established, literally, the new world order as a legitimate national agenda, even for this country. And then, in September 1994, David Rockefeller, whom many of us would recognize, in speaking to the United Nations Business Council, said this. He said, and I quote, "We are on the verge of a global transformation. All we need is the right major crisis, and the nations will accept the new world order." And it's only been a few years ago that scoffers said, there is no way the Bible can be true because there is no way there can be a one world government and a one world leader and a one world monetary system. But I'm telling you, you turn on your news tonight and you can see evidence that our entire world is literally heading in that very specific direction. And I've got good news for you tonight. God said it would happen. This isn't catching our God off guard. He's not up in heaven going, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? God said it would happen years ago, and you and I are just getting to live in the day when we're seeing all of it fall right in place. Isn't that glorious? Dear friend, you ought to rejoice in that because God told it would happen. Remember when our former president came into office, we were led to believe that we must abandon our freedoms in order to have a national security. Remember some of that beginning to happen? And then the strange thing that came along was, in recent days, we have a president who considers himself a citizen, listen to this now, of the world. Now you think that through. That bothers us nationally because we're Americans. But you want to know something? God said it would happen. Are you understanding this tonight? What God said about the future is falling in place. Everything God says will happen. A one world government, you better believe it because God said so. And you get to live in the day, turn on your news, and you'll see evidence that it is absolutely right now coming to pass. Many in our generation think like this. Well, can America fit into a one world government? I mean, after all, aren't we the leader of the free world? I mean, is it even possible that the United States of America could fit into a one world government? May I suggest two things to you tonight to consider about our country? Number one, America is declining morally. Is that true? I don't make that up tonight. America's declining morally. We've removed Christianity from the public sector. Strange enough, in the land of Australia tonight, there are government officials who have decided that they should begin teaching religion again in the public schools. Because if nothing else, religion helps to put character in the lives of its citizens. And yet in our land, it is illegal. Morally, we're declining. 3 out of 4 teenagers alive in this world tonight have never been to church. I said in this world, I mean in America. 3 out of 4 teenagers in the land we call the United States of America, statistics say, have never been to church one time. And I would say this tonight, you and I think it's bad now. Wait till 3 out of 4 of the adults alive in the world we call America have no religious moorings at all. We're headed that way. Do you realize that pornographic revenue in recent years, in 1 year, the revenue from pornography profited more money than Hollywood, rock music, and country music combined? We scratch our head and say, is it even possible that America could decline to the place of bowing to a one-world government? And I sit on this platform and say to you tonight, America is declining morally. And you don't even need me to say it. You're aware, and I'm aware, and the entire world is aware, and the president is aware, and the Congress is aware, and the banks are aware. America's not just declining morally, she's declining monetarily. You may not know the name Joseph Stiglitz. He was the former chief economist of the World Bank. And he made this statement recently in a magazine. He said, under Bush, we went from $128 billion surplus to a $1 trillion deficit. And in recent years, we've had a 65% increase in national debt. And that does not count the debt from Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac and the cost of two wars in which we are paying. Most of us aren't aware that in 2007, China surpassed the United States of America by accounting for the most global economic growth out of any other nation in the world in that year. In fact, Asia, according to the World Bank statistics, now holds 2/3 of the world's financial reserves. Is there hope for our land? The Bible speaking to God's people in the Israel in the Old Testament said, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. Could we have revival in this land again? Well, certainly we can if God's conditions are met. But it does appear, does it not, that our nation is on a course fast diminishing. And what made this land great? You know it, and I know it. How about a one-world government? The Bible said it would come to pass in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, Revelation 13, Revelation 17. And generations said, no way. And you sit here tonight knowing. It looks more possible every day, doesn't it? A one-world leader? A one-world leader? According to those books of Daniel and Revelation, a one-world leader will arise out of a federation of 10 separate Gentile nations. Today we hear a lot about the G20. The G20 recently met in Washington, D.C. 20 nations. And some in the United Nations are saying, that's too many, it's too big. G20 is too much. And then there's a select group called the G7. And yet the leaders of the world are saying, that's too small. That's too little. That's too small. You have G20 on one hand, and the world leader says, that's probably too many to have ruling the world. You have the G7 on the other hand, and the United Nations is thinking, that's too small. The Bible teaches there will be a G10. And you know what? It would be very simple to do. It would be very simple to divide our world into 10 different economic powers. It's very possible. Could we have a one-world leader that would come out of that kind of a setup? Did you know that people in Europe right now are moving in the direction of a leader in Europe who would represent the European Union and yet allow each nation to have its own sovereignty? Who would have thought that a few years ago? And yet you and I are seeing it come to pass. And what's amazing is God said it would happen. It's all foretold, dear friend. It is all foretold. Newsweek recently headlined our leader as the president of the world. That's what Newsweek says. I'm not saying anything about our president. What I'm saying is that the world is looking for a leader just like the Bible says there will be. Friend, I'm telling you, you want to know what's going to happen in the future? You go to your Bible and you read it. He's going to tell you there will be a one world government. There will be a one world leader. And there will be a one world monetary system. Now that one seems far-fetched. Well, until recently. I have a credit card. When I travel out of the country, I take my credit card. They accept it in Europe. My credit card has my identification on it. And it says, this is Dave Young. I go to the airport in Chisinau, Moldova. And I walk up to a self-service kiosk. And I take my credit card in a foreign land. And I stick it in a machine. And English words pop up on that screen and says, hello, David Young. It's a simple matter in our generation. When I attended Bible college, the Bible college I went to several years ago went to a cashless society. They developed a cashless society. It came to a point on our campus that they gave you an identification card, and that card was the key to everything you bought on the campus. You went to the pop machine or the soda machine, or if you're a Tennessean, the Coke machine. In Tennessee, everything's a Coke. We go to the store and say, can we have a Coke? And they'll say, what kind? We'll say, Dr. Pepper. That's how we do it in Tennessee. And so you go to a Coke machine or a pop machine or a soda machine. You didn't put coins in or a dollar bill on our campus. You took your card. And if you had money on your card, you stick your card in. It depletes that amount of money and spits your card back out and gives you your drink. It was a cashless campus. Why don't you know if a Christian campus could come to a cashless campus that our world could easily do so? In fact, I even hate to tell you this, but our pastor on campus at that time, he got up in chapel to explain the system. And he said, now, he said, for all of you that cannot keep track of your card, we have a little system where we can put it in the back of your hand or your forehead. And, you know, we all chuckled because he was joking about the fact that there's coming a day where the Bible says in the one world government, you will have to have a mark in the back of your hand or in your forehead. And without it, you will not buy or sell. There will be no way to do any kind of business transactions without that system. And you know, just a few years ago, our world said, there's no way. And we sit in a service tonight aware that everything in our world keeps talking about a globalization. Our world keeps looking for someone to come along and solve the Middle East crisis. Oh, and by the way, the Asian crisis with Korea, Northern Korea. And the economic woes of the entire world. Friend, I'm telling you, you can sit in this building tonight and know this without any doubt. What the Bible says about the future is coming to pass in this very hour. And one more passage I'll draw your attention to and I'll close tonight. Would you take your Bible to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The question tonight as I close is this. Where do you and I fit in all of this? All right, Brother Dave Shore. God wrote in His Word that Egypt would not be what they once were, and that Israel would be scattered and one day regathered. And God wrote that Nebuchadnezzar would destroy Jerusalem and the temple, and He did. I understand that Jesus came and they said this would happen and that would happen, and it all came to pass. But what about me? Now that's the question tonight. What about you and me? And here's a great passage to answer that question. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and the men of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. This is the Antichrist, or that is worship, so that he be as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know that what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, and will be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comforts your hearts and establish you in every good work and word. Or every good word and work. I say two things tonight and I'm done. If you're saved, you know what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says to you? No reason to be troubled. No reason to be troubled tonight. We're going home. That's what he says. No reason to be troubled tonight. We're going home. You believe in heaven tonight? Our Heavenly Father, the Lord Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I'll come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You don't have to be troubled today. Don't turn on your news and wring your hands wondering about a one-world government and a one-world leader and a one-world monetary system. You're going home. Believe it tonight. You're going home. Don't think of heaven as some white fluffy cloud where we sit in white robes and play golden harps. I'm not against harp music. I don't mind harp music necessarily, but it's not my favorite. You understand what I mean? I don't mind harp music. When I went to Pensacola Christian College as a college student, you know what? I went to PCC as a college student, and they made you turn in all of your cassette tapes, and they decided whether or not they approved the music standards of the college, and none of my cassette tapes passed inspection except for one. And it was a harp tape that I had never listened to. I got back one cassette tape. That's all I got back. The only one. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm not looking forward to sitting on a white fluffy cloud in a white robe and playing a golden harp. But that's not what heaven's about anyway. Heaven is a literal place, as real as this auditorium. Why, when the Bible describes heaven, it talks about real people in a real city with a real river and real grass and real trees, a real land with real houses. I'm going home. You don't have to be troubled tonight, friend. You're going home if you're saved. The Bible teaches us in this passage, no reason to be troubled. The Bible teaches in this passage, there's great reason to be thankful. I'm saved. Did you catch that down here? After he describes the fact that there's a wicked one coming who's going to take over and rule the world, he says that in verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God. Is that not the truth? I'm going home. I'm saved. I'm forgiven of my sins. I know Jesus Christ. I'm a born-again Christian. I'm ready to go. No reason to be troubled. Great reason to be thankful. And I will tell you tonight, there's much to do. There's much to do. What do you do? What do you do? What do you do while the world goes to hell? What do you do while the world goes to hell? You emphasize the Word. You pursue holiness. You preach the gospel. And friend, you listen for the trumpet because that trumpet is going to sound. No reason to be troubled. There's every reason to be a soul winner and get busy serving the Lord and raise your family for God and have a prayer life in your house and live a holy life. There's all kinds of work to be done and may God help us to do it. Jesus is coming again. But I talk to you briefly who are saved or who are unsaved. You've never known what it is to be saved the Bible way? Can I give you a warning tonight that I don't fully understand? In the passage tonight, God says something that deserves our consideration. He says in verse 10, that with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, which believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I'm not totally sure that I understand everything about the verse, but it does seem to give a warning to you who are not saved tonight that you'll be left behind when the rapture takes place, and then there'll be no hope for you.
no hope.
By God's design, you'll believe a lie. And by God's design, you'll worship the Antichrist. And someday stand at the great white throne judgment and be judged for rejecting Jesus Christ and worshiping literally Satan himself in the person of the Antichrist. My dear friend, you'll go to the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. Proverbs in chapter 1 says it like this. God says, I stretched out my hand and you refused. I called you to get saved and you wouldn't regard my call. You wouldn't have anything to do with me. I tried to love you and call you to my son Jesus. I wanted to forgive your sins and save you and give you eternal life, but you would not. You would not. You would not. You would not. You know what he says in this passage? Because you would not. He said, there's coming a day there'll be great fear in your soul. And I'll laugh. I don't fully understand that. But what God is teaching, my dear friend, is that tonight's your night to get saved. Don't you walk out of this building on your way to hell. The rapture takes place tonight, and you rejected truth. The Bible seems to say here, you'll have no hope. None! Condemned forever to hell in the lake of fire. Church, following the great white throne judgment in the lake of fire, the Bible makes a strange statement. In Revelation, the Bible says, it is then that God wipes away all the tears from our eyes in heaven. Do you suppose it very well might be that we will stand as spectators at the great white throne and see as the angels take sons and daughters and moms and dads and neighbors and co-workers and casts them forever into the lake of fire? If my grandfather doesn't get saved, he'll be one of those. And I suspect there'd be tears in my eyes over that. Following the events of the world who has rejected Christ, thrown into the lake of fire, it is then, the Bible says, God wipes away all the tears from our eyes. Do you understand tonight that you ought to get saved? I've preached a long time. But do you understand you ought to get saved? Do you understand we've got to tell the world about Christ? Your relatives, your friends, your co-workers, do you understand tonight? This is Bible prophecy. It's what the Bible teaches. And may God use it tonight to provoke you to holy living, to provoke you to soul-winning living, to challenge you to win your family, relatives, co-workers, and neighbors. And may God use it tonight to draw you to Jesus Christ so you'll get saved. Have I made sense? Would you close your eyes for prayer and stand to your feet?